Good evening. If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, we are going to look at a story that's somewhat of an involved story, so I promise we won't be too long, or at least that's not my intent. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you would. When I was about 13 years old, my dad, we were going to a church. My dad had planted a church. We were there for about maybe 2 or 3 years, and then through a series of circumstances, we ended up in what is now our home church. And while we were there for about a year, working in the ministry, my dad was contacted by another pastor who had planted a church about a year before, so around the same time as we had moved, and was going through a series of circumstances himself, and so he was moving back across the country, and so was asking if my dad would be interested in taking this church. And so my dad, so when I was 13, we moved to this town about an hour and a half away. My dad took over this pretty new church plant. So there was a group of people that was there, and during the first few months that we were there, we got to know a few of the folks that were there, and one of the gentlemen that was part of this church was a single man. I'd love to go find him today and meet him again. His name was Keith, and so I was 13, he was about maybe 24, 25 maybe. And a single guy came to the church, had been in church for some years, so was very involved in the ministry with us, big help to our family. He came over to our house a lot. He was a single guy. There was another single guy and a single lady that would come over to our house a lot. And my older sister, so I have two sisters, an older sister and a younger sister. So I had a sister that was just about to graduate high school at the time. And so we played games. My family always played a lot of board games, card games, things like that. And Keith would come over with a couple of these others, and he would play games with us. But Keith was unique. I've never in my life met anybody quite like him. We would play games, and while we were playing a game, whatever the game might be, if he had something negative happen to him, he would jump up and just be so excited. And I thought he was the strangest person in the world, because nobody likes when bad things happen. So, you know, Uno, and next thing you know, you got like a handful of cards, right? And he was like, yes, this is amazing. I got so many cards right now. And I remember as a kid just thinking, okay, this guy either does not know how to play games, or he is just off his rocker, because this is not how the rest of us respond. The rest of us want to throw the cards at everybody and walk out. He responded to adversity, I guess you might say, in a unique way. Now, I don't know if that was maybe because he was just crazy or just that he chose to be positive, but I never once, in the time I knew him, probably 4 or 5 years he was there with us, never once saw him act negatively or angry or upset at circumstances. And to this day, I mean, a couple years ago, I still remember him very well for that. I want to look at a passage here today. If you remember reading recently, maybe this passage, there's a lot to the story, and I'm going to kind of summarize the previous parts of this story, because they're very important. 1 Kings chapter 18, we really kind of come into where King Ahab is now being kind of introduced as the king of Israel, right? So we've got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They've split now. King Ahab is now the third in line to have taken over as king of the northern tribes. And King Asa, I think it was Asa, was the king of the northern, southern tribes, the tribes of Judah. When King Ahab takes over, he's coming into a unique situation. His dad had killed the previous king to take over as king, and now his dad has died, and now King Ahab, as the prince, I guess you might say, is now just kind of de facto the next king, right? But King Ahab, immediately it tells us that he went and married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the priest from the Zidonians. So God had said very clearly, no question, you are not to marry into these people that are in the nations here around you. But he did it immediately, and the Bible tells us you can read the narrator. The narrator tells you exactly what happened, right? Doesn't necessarily tell you good or bad, but we know, based on other things, that it was definitely bad. It tells us that she drew his heart away to the point that King Ahab then builds a temple for her gods, which was just unbelievable that you would do that. For an Israelite to do this, to build, not just, they're worshiping in a grove in the corner somewhere. He builds a temple for her god so that they can worship there. So King Ahab, immediately, right off the bat, the Bible tells us that right off the bat, it tells us that he did worse than any king that had been before him. And there wasn't a lot of history, but there were some, and there were some bad kings, right? So immediately he goes and he sells himself to do evil, essentially, is what the Bible says. And that's the situation that arises in 1 Kings chapter 17. God sends Elijah to King Ahab. And I won't read the story, but what happens is God says to Elijah, go talk to King Ahab and tell him that there's going to be a famine in the land. Well, that's a big deal there. No water means you have no food. And so he meets King Ahab and he tells him this. At the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, then you see now where God tells him to once again go meet Ahab. Well, now it's been 3.5 years, the Bible tells us. It tells us in his third year of his reign of Ahab, Jesus states in Luke that it was 3 years and 6 months, and then James repeats that in the book of James, that it was 3 years and 6 months without rain. And that's unbelievable if you think about three years and 6 months. In the 8 months we've been here, I don't know if we've gone 3 days without rain. 3 years and 6 months without rain is just unbelievable. And so there's just no water. There's no water anywhere. In fact, Ahab tells his servant Obadiah, hey, you go that way, I'll go this way, and we're going to go see if we can find horse water for the horses so that they don't all die, so that we don't lose them all. And in the process, Obadiah runs into Elijah. And Elijah says, hey, go tell your king that I want to see him. Come meet me at this place. And Obadiah, of course, is one of the very, very few that actually still believes in God. And Obadiah says, whoa, you're going to tell me to go meet my boss, the king, who you told 3.5 years ago there'd be no rain. There's been no rain for 3.5 years. To say the least, he's a little grumpy. And you're going to go tell me, you're telling me to go talk to him and say, hey, Elijah wants to meet you. And then when he shows up, you're going to be disappeared. You're not going to be here, and there goes my neck. And Elijah tells Obadiah, no, don't worry about it. I will be here. I promise I will be here. And so he arrives. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that he went to show himself unto Ahab in the very beginning. Oh, he has this conversation with Obadiah. And go down to he says in verse 14, now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? So immediately Elijah is confronted with this, clearly someone who's like, are you the guy that's caused all of our problems? He answered in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So once again, I don't want to take too much time to read all of this, but he goes onto Mount Carmel. He once again meets him, and And here, God does an amazing thing. So the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what Elijah knew was going to happen, but it just tells us what he did. And he gets up on Mount Carmel and he says, okay, here's the situation. All of Israel standing here, we've got 850 prophets that have been eating at Jezebel's table. We've got Ahab himself is here. And Elijah says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I have an idea. You build an altar to Baal. I'll build an altar to the Lord, and we won't put any fire on it, and God will determine whichever God provides their fire will be the God. So the nation of Israel, they're all sitting here with their arms folded like, all right, we'll see what happens. And so they agree to it. They say, okay, sure. You know what? That will be the God. Whichever one produces their own fire, that'll be the God, right? So clearly the nation of Israel is so desensitized to the truth of who God is, the God who's delivered them so many times, they have become so desensitized to who he is that they sit back there with their arms folded thinking, oh yeah, we'll see who really is the God. Are you seriously questioning that right now? But this is what Elijah's up against. He's up against the nation of Israel who's staring at him thinking, all right, show me, just show me. And so then he does it. He says, okay, we'll let you guys go first. You guys pick the bullock that you want that you're going to slay, and then I'll pick the other one. And so they do that. And of course, Elijah lets them go through their whole process. They slay the bullock, they put it on the altar. They call down fire from Baal, and of course, silence. And so then he waits. He waits till midday. It's noon, and I mean, at some point, he's going to answer, right? So then he's like, he must be a Baptist because he begins to mock them, right? And he says, well, you know, maybe he's busy. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a journey. And of course, that just, I think, maybe enrages them. They begin to cut themselves. All these things that God had said, this is not what we do. This is not how you worship me. This has never been how you worship God. And they see nothing. So Elijah sets about to do his thing. He rebuilds the altar. It specifically says in that passage that he takes 12 stones to rebuild this altar for the 12 tribes that are in Israel. He takes 12 stones, he rebuilds this altar, he takes that bullock, he puts it on the altar, and then he says something that's fascinating to me. Not the primary focus of tonight, but it's a fascinating thought. He tells them, go get what I mean, I don't know their measurements, but it's what it seems like to me is barrels of water, and dump barrels of water over this altar. It's not just because you get the altar wet, now it's hard to start the fire. It's because they haven't seen rain in 3.5 years, and King is desperately trying to find a place to save his animals and can't find water. And here you go just dumping water on your sacrifice for what literally seems like no reason at all. They can't understand this. And so he does it 3 times, just absolutely douses this thing. Water's running down. And then he just prays to God, and there's no hesitation. God doesn't have to wake up from his sleep. He doesn't come back from his journey. God just produces the flame, and it licks up all the water. It destroys everything, and the entire thing is gone. There's nothing left. And there's zero question at this moment who God is. Baal is clearly not God. He could do nothing. With all their cutting themselves, they're sitting there bleeding and wishing their God would actually prove himself, and he can't because he doesn't exist. He's a creation of theirs, right? And God left no question right there at that moment who God was, right? And then it tells us that the Israelites then help him kill these prophets of Baal, because that's what God had said to do. Not in this passage, but God had said, if someone worships a false god, that means death. That's the answer to that. And this will end. This will not continue in the nation of Israel. And so God had already commanded them to do this, and so that's what they do. They help him. So here you have Elijah, and I know that this is figurative, but somewhat not figurative, in that he's literally on a mountaintop, but spiritually, it's as good as it gets. You just watch God prove himself. He proved your word because you were sent to speak for him, and you were validated in everything you just said. And then God just did this amazing miracle in front of you to the point that these people who are sitting there with their arms folded just waiting for you to do something, they said, makes sense to me now. God's God, kill these guys. And they joined in. So here you are on the mountaintop. You have this moment where you've just proven who God was. You validated yourself. And now you still have this issue where you don't have any rain, right? And it's been 3.5 years. So Elijah tells his servant, he says, go. We're standing here on the mountaintop. He says, go look at the sea and see if you see any clouds. And he gets down on his knees and he's praying to God for rain. And God had said, you won't see any rain again until Elijah says so. And it's not because Elijah had power, but because he was asking God, and it was God's word that says it, right? So here he is praying to God. The servant goes back, I don't see anything. Seventh time he's like, oh, I see a little cloud out there. And Elijah's response is, he gets up off the ground and he says to Ahab, you better run and get home, because this rain's going to prevent you if you don't go fast. And here comes the rain, right? I mean, the Bible says that there was an abundance of rain, whatever that means. You don't have to be in Queensland very long to see an abundance of rain in a real hurry. I don't know how much rain it was, but it was a lot of rain. So he races off, right? Ahab races off in his chariot to get home, and God does another unbelievable thing. The Bible tells us there's a reason. I just don't know what it is. The Bible tells us that Elijah outruns him, a chariot, which is unbelievable. It was a miracle. The Bible tells us it was a miracle. That he outruns him and beats him there on foot. The Bible tells us that God gave him this super strength and he got there, right? He beats him there. Doesn't tell us why, but another miracle happens. This is the peak. I mean, if you're Elijah, you just won all of this, and God just proved himself up on the mountaintop. Look with me as we go past that into chapter 19. It says in verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So, of course, Ahab gets back to Jezreel, tells his wife, here's what happened. And with all how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. I've heard it's been said that there's two ways to greet someone. You could say, have a good day, or you could say, hope you enjoy your next 24 hours. It's like they mean two very, very different things. Now I'm worried about what's happening in my next 24 hours, right? She literally tells him, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be just like all of them. And she's the queen. She certainly has people that she can call. She's now seeking out his life. So after this amazing mountaintop experience, literally, spiritually, figuratively, now Elijah has to respond. It says in verse number 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. So he's just seen multiple miracles from God. He's given the word exactly as God told him. The response was not taken well, shockingly. And now she says, I'm going to kill you. His response is to go, look, I had to look this up, because when the Bible tells us these places, it really means nothing to us, right? If you have no context, if you don't know where these places are, it means nothing to you. If you picture on your map, or if you have a map in your Bible, where Jerusalem is, Bethlehem is just south of it. Hebron's just quite a bit south of it. Beersheba is way south of it. And Beersheba's still pretty close to just kind of in the middle of the country there. There's still a huge tip of Israel that goes way down into the south. He goes down to Beersheba, which is considered desert. So he disappears down there. And then he leaves his servant there, and he goes another day's journey down into that desert. This is straight desert. This is the Sinai Peninsula. It's desert. It's as bad as it gets, right? And if you look at it today, I assume it's still the same or similar. It's uninhabitable. Like, you can't live down there. So he goes and he finds himself there. But not only that, what's interesting, he goes through Judah, through the southern tribe, to the other side, down way down into the desert there, so that he's got now the kingdom of Judah in between him and the queen. So if she comes through Judah, she's probably not gonna do that. But the king of Judah is gonna be like, "What are you coming through my place? You know, who are you looking for, right?" So he figures this is his best shot, right? So he goes way south. I mean, out in the middle of nowhere, and he sits under a juniper tree, which is about all that's down there. And he just says, "Okay, Lord, just take my life. That's it." And I would challenge you in this. Have you ever had a situation where you saw God do something? It may not be drop fire from the sky. If you've ever seen that, we ought to talk. but you've seen God work. You've seen him. I've seen things that I can tell you there's zero question in my mind that it was God that did it, because it couldn't have been any other way that it was done. And often, not always, but often, that is followed up by this depression moment in the desert. Now, why? Well, we can describe it in human terms. There are human reasons why. First of all, he had to have been exhausted after what he just went through. I mean, not to mention outrunning a chariot. I mean, God gave him the power to do that, but then he's gone all the way from almost the farthest north you can be in Israel, all the way to the south. Some people argue that it's about between Beersheba and what they believe Mount, he says here in the passage. He goes on, he'll end up going down to a mountain, and he ends up, it's another, just about 500 kilometers south. He is just absolutely sacked. And at that moment, and this is what I want you to take out of this. Think about this. The devil attacks when you're weakest. And sometimes, as odd as this might seem, that comes off of a mountaintop experience where you just saw him work, and you know, the Bible tells us a story in Kings, where one of the kings went and fought against the Philistines. And the Bible says that God wrought with them. The same thing is said about Jonathan. Jonathan goes and fights against the Philistines. He and one man, his armor bearer. And it tells us that God wrought with him. So in other words, God is using him as a person. He's using you as a person to do something in his will. And that can be exhausting. And I say that knowing exactly who I'm talking to on a Wednesday night, okay? I don't have to explain to you all that it can be exhausting in the ministry. And I'm not even talking about full-time ministry. Some of you are, some of you are not. But it can be exhausting with all the things that go on. But keep in mind that will be the time when Satan attacks. He's not going to attack you when you're strongest, when you are just thriving in the Word of God, when you are looking for opportunities to grow. That's not when he's going to attack. He's going to attack when you're exhausted. And so when you're exhausted, you need to stop and think, okay, I'm not letting him in. I have to go find a way to keep him out. Just as a quick story to in more in this context, when I was younger, and the army deployed us to Iraq in the U.S. Army, and we found fairly quickly in a few months that they knew exactly when our routines would change over. In other words, often we would be out, we would leave the base, and we'd be out driving around with tanks or track vehicles or whatever for 24 hours. And when we would come in off of that, you're just done. Even if you haven't been walking around, even sitting there for 24 hours is just exhausting. and you're constantly on alert because there's constantly people looking to take out whatever it is they can take out. It's exhausting. And that's when they figured out was the best time. So anytime they saw when we were within a kilometer or two of the base, that's when they knew it. And they figured out when our switch over times were, so we would switch out with another group. And they figured those out, and that's when they would attack every time. The one group hasn't really, they just woke up an hour ago and jumped in their trucks, and now they're on their way out, and they're still kind of figuring stuff out, and the other group is just exhausted. And that's when they attack. Now, that's militarily, that's a good tactic. But we have to realize that as a Christian, that's when he knows you well enough to know when you're exhausted, and he will attack then. He's not going to attack you when you're strongest. He's going to attack you when you're weakest. So just keep that in your mind. When you get to those points, it's so easy to get to those points where physically you're tired, mentally you're tired, and that probably means spiritually you're also tired. At times when I have found everything is just going, what often ends up being sacrificed is the, even if I get through my normal daily Bible reading, nothing extra, because I got to move on to the next thing because I'm out of time. And so you can't let that happen. You can't let your prayer time, boy, sometimes the prayer time, well, I'll just pray in the car, you know. Look, if it works for you, that's fine. All I'm saying is just know that that's when he's going to attack. And that's what happens to Elijah. He attacks, and God's now dealing with Elijah. He's saying, I'm exhausted. I'm done. Lord, just take my life. And what he says is, God says to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. This is in chapter 19, verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by. And it tells us a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And I know most of you have read this. What that means, I even looked up the Greek words just to make sure. You know what that means in the Greek? It means a still small voice, literally, if you break down those three words. That's literally the English translation. It means a still small voice. God came to him in the quiet. And it's so easy to look, I'm an outgoing personality. That's just who I am. I don't think that's a surprise to anybody that knows me. But sometimes it's easy to just keep chugging along, and figuratively, I guess you might say, or spiritually, you put in your earbuds and you just move. And you never hear him calling you to something, whatever it is he's doing. You never take the time to stop and say, Lord, what would you have to say to me? It's easy to sit there and read your Bible. I read it all through. Okay, Lord, here's my prayer list. Pray through that. Okay, we're good. Let's move on with our day. And maybe that's good, and maybe it's not. It's the most difficult thing is to sit down and say, Lord, I'm just going to be quiet for a minute and let you talk. And I'm not saying that you're going to have come away with some amazing revelation. That's not what I'm saying. But he can't talk if you don't sit still for a minute. And I find not every personality is like this, but I find my personality is very much like this, that I have to still myself. And I just have to say, Lord, just clear my thoughts. Because when I get quiet, all of a sudden I remember all the things I got to do. And the list, and I'm like, I got to write it down or something. And then by the time I get the list, well, I got to go now. I don't have time. It's so difficult to slow down and stop and say, Lord, I need to be silent for a minute. I like to just keep talking. And he'll hear what I had to say, and he'll do what he will with that. But that's not what he's looking for. So sometimes he's waiting for me to just stop. And Elijah goes through this whole thing. Lord, they have abandoned you. They have tried, they've killed all your prophets, and all that's left is me. And they want to kill me. I'm the only one left. And he gets through this whole statement, and God comes to him in this still small voice, and God says to him the second time, what are you doing here? Why are you here? God didn't tell him, it doesn't indicate that God told him to come sit underneath a juniper tree in the middle of the desert. God sent him to the mount. So here he is in the mount, and God said, what are you doing here? And his response is, same thing. But my guess is that the response was a little more muted. We found this as parents, I'm sure many of you have, that when you say the exact same thing the second time, they're like, I'm doing this? I'm trying to figure out where you're going, God. And God doesn't respond to him by saying, oh, don't worry about any of that stuff. God doesn't say that. God says, here's what I want you to do next. I want you to go to anoint Jehu, king of northern tribes. I want you to go make Elisha in your place. And there's one more thing he says, and I just forgot. He tells him, here's what I want you to do next. And by the way, just in case you weren't aware of it, since you didn't seem to be aware of it, there are 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have some that you're not aware of. But I didn't call you to get them all circled up. What I called you to do was this. This is what I've called you to do. And sometimes it's easy for me to say, but look at that guy. He's not doing what I know the Lord wants him to do. And then this person over here, they're not doing the right thing either. I am sure of it. That is not the way I would do it. So clearly not godly in any way. And we get so wrapped up in what someone else is doing or not doing that we forget God didn't ask me to be in charge of them. Now, if you're the pastor of the church and God called you to be in charge of that, then be in charge of that. But if you're not, if that's not your area, it's so difficult to keep into your area at times. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in what someone else is doing that you don't even focus on the things that you know you were called to do. I've done it many times. And I stop and I realize, I've got this problem over here and I'm just totally... The beam in my own eye is blocking me from barely even seeing his mote, right? It's so easy to get focused on the wrong thing. And what God said is, you do what I've called you to do. Go to these three people and tell them this. And by the way, I do have others. Not that it was a big deal to you, but I do have others. So I would challenge you this. Three things and we're done. God will at times give you some sort of, I don't like alliteration because most preachers do it and I just feel like not being like most preachers, but this one just kind of fits, so I sort of went with it, okay? Sometimes God gives you a mission on a mountain, right? It's a big thing, a task, something that's and you see God work. You see it happen and you're sitting here thinking, it's unbelievable what God did. And often it doesn't lead us to humility. I would say it's not all that often that we learn from those victory moments. We mostly learn from defeats. When we have failure, that's when we learn. Now, I wouldn't say we learn the best with failure, but I am saying that that's when God gets our attention. That's when we're humbled. Both Peter and James said it in their books, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Generally speaking, you're not humbled on the mountaintop. That's just a fact of human life, right? So on that mountaintop, when you saw God work through you, it was amazing. And a little humility kind of goes out the window and, you know, see what I just did? I told him bring the rain. I told him bring the fire. Here we are. I mean, who's the man of God? Not you. It's definitely me. I'm not trying to speak for Elijah. I'm just saying, I don't think that was his most humble moment. And God brought him to a point, now you're running for your life. and not only through all of that, he ends up depressed in the desert. Why? You just saw God work. He just protected you when you faced the man face to face with his 850 prophets. You saw God work. Why are you sitting under a juniper tree in the desert? That doesn't even make any sense. How did you get here? But sometimes, after that humbling moment, God brings us to this, not literally, but figuratively, this calm in a cave. And he just wants us to sit still and be quiet and listen. And maybe it's sit with pastor and listen to the advice maybe he has for me. Or maybe it's just sit quietly with God and just wait for the Lord to give me something that he wants me to do next. Or just hear my cry as David did so much. But the key to all of it is that we don't want those mountaintops to turn into depressions. We can avoid those. And because in those depression moments, we can get to the point where we don't even trust God. We lose our faith in God. Elijah now didn't even think that God was willing to protect his life. That's unbelievable. How does Elijah get there? I'm telling you, if Elijah got there, I can get there. So I challenge you, when you come to those mountaintop moments where you understand, you see God work, and it's amazing, watch out. There's always a moment where you will need to be aware and be ready to find a restful place and recover. It just is what it is. We need rest. We're humans, okay? So don't let that mountaintop moment turn into a point where now I don't even believe in God that he can handle the situation, where I just saw him bring rain and fire within moments of each other. Don't lose that. And then I would challenge you this. Don't be so busy that you lose sight of the fact that he wants to talk with you. It's a relationship. Think back to the moment where Adam was in the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that he walked with God in the cool of the day. I think there's no question. I don't believe there's a question. God wants that with every single Christian. But sometimes we're so busy running around that we don't take the time to have that calm, cool of the day moment with the Lord. Don't lose that moment as well. Elijah was translated very shortly after this, one of only two people that we know of that was translated in that way with a chariot of fire. It's unbelievable. And the man of God had weakness. I just challenge you, don't think yourself anything greater. The Bible says, take heed lest you fall. If Elijah could do it, so could I. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your care for each one of us. Lord, you fed Elijah and he went on that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Lord, we're so grateful for your care for us as individuals. And we know that you have the future. You're aware of what's going on. You're aware of details that we are not aware of. You're working in places that we don't know of. Lord, just help us to keep our eyes on you and know that you are working in whatever way you see fit and that we can trust you through each one of those trials. Lord, there's times that come on us that we just don't know what to do, and all we can do is cry out. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to come to you, to not lose sight of you in those seemingly dark moments. Lord, draw our hearts to you. As James said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to do that. We thank you for this story of Elijah that we can learn from, Lord. We pray that you would just use it in our hearts. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.